All right, so we're on chapter 6, verse 19, which means we're almost done with the New Testament. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You know, I say this all the time. We say casually the phrase, I gave my life to Christ, or I gave my heart to Christ. Well, when you did that, he took it. When you offered it to him, he took it. And you know, even if you want to go, there's no backsies, basically. He means it. And when you give him all that you are, he accepts all that you are, and he expects all that you are. That is the expectation. And what he offers in return is everything that he has. And what this is drawing out a really important part about your body and how you treat yourself and all the things you do. I mean, all sorts of things. Overeating and hurting myself, it's not a good thing. I know I joke about it, but I also understand that he has an expectation of me to take care of these things, and as much as you can. You know what I mean? As much as possible. And there are times when I blow it off totally. I just don't care. And I'm incorrect. I mean, we usually associate this, and because he's associating in the context of sexuality, but it's smoking, drinking, anything, taking drugs, anything that's bad for you, that hurts you. They're all just as valid. They're all the same point. Matthew 5, 14 through 19, Jesus speaks to this. He says, you are a light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. And that in of itself is a few weeks of sermons. You are the light of the world. You are. It doesn't say I am. It says you are. Because why? Because he's in you. The glow of Christ is supposed to glow out from you. But if the smoke from my cigarettes and my pizza box are covering it, nobody sees it. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, they're not really talking so much about your words, it's about what you do, about your works. And do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And why this matters in this context is basically these people were saying, well, the law's gone. This is grace. And, you know, we can do whatever we want. And that has hung on. I mean, there are always churches out there that are doing this. And he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. And I want you to think about this in context of today and make your own judgment, especially even what's going on in our own denomination. I won't rail on it, but just think it over. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So basically what he's saying is, you know, nobody has the right to teach anything different than what the law says, to say that it was for then and there. Of course, there was the law, and, you know, a lot of this speaks to the Jews. You know, let's try to remember what the law says. The law is broken into three divisions. There's the ritual law, the ceremonial law. There's the theological part where you do this, do that. And then there's the civil law. Both of those two things are part of the Jewish nation. The moral law, which is, you know, you don't do this, don't do that, applies to everybody, and it never goes away. The other two end when Israel ended. This one never ends. What he's talking about here is the moral law. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So what he's saying is basically whatever you do, if it glorifies God, then it's a good thing. If it doesn't, then it's probably not. He's saying act like you have value. Value yourself. Respect yourself. If for no other reason, then God, you know, it dwells in you. You are what God says you are. You should act like it. Show the dignity that your position demands of you. And by dignity, I mean obeying the law. Not just cavorting around doing whatever you want to do. Even in Romans, Paul addresses this further where he talks about there are people saying, well, you know, if the fact that I am saved from my sins glorifies God, then I ought to sin more because that's more glory to God. And he goes, what are you people, idiots? It's basically what he said. How stupid can you be? Was his actual response. So that ends chapter 6. At least it does on my sheet of paper. Does it end it on your Bible? If not, I'm going to be very embarrassed. Okay, now chapter 7. And this gets some very interesting specific teachings. And now, concerning the things which you wrote. Now, obviously, they had written to him, and he is responding to that. He had written to them, they had written back, and now he's writing to them again. That's my understanding of this. He visited them, then he wrote them, then they wrote him, then he wrote them back, then apparently they wrote him again, and then for 2 Corinthians, he writes him back, which is actually 3 Corinthians, but we don't have the first one. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? A very interesting question. Is it good, not is it law? They're not asking a law question. They're asking, what's the best thing to do in our situation? And don't remove it from the situation. We can't really apply this as a general principle unless you go really deep into the principle about serving God, not so much about marriage. This is not a matter of girl cooties, that there's something wrong with girls, that they're icky. It's assumed that he is speaking of marriage, of getting married, which is the only means by which woman touching can legally occur. I mean, you can, you know, we'll just say, you know, that's what he's talking about, marriage. Apparently, they had written Paul about what they should be focusing on. Is it good if you forego seeking carnal urges, even the legal way? There is something far more important than sex happening here. Remember, they believe that the return of Christ is imminent. And not only that, they are facing serious persecution. This is dire times for two reasons. One, what they believe is going to happen, and two, what is already happening to them. It is what I would call an extremely unusual circumstance. And what he's telling them is, you know, stay as you are because time is short. They also most likely had asked Paul about the impending marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. What should be done about that? That comes up in the verbiage. Also remember, the persecution is a real threat. It is easier to handle your own persecution than that of a loved one. You know, I couldn't even imagine handling the persecution of my children or, you know, my wife. My own is one thing, but yeah. Now, verse 26 is important to understand all of the teaching that follows. If you'll go down to verse 26, yeah, we'll skip ahead to that, or I'll scroll to it. Da-da-da-da. Takes a while because I have so many notes. You just hum along at home. I'm getting there, honest to goodness. Oh, verse 26, Paul writes this, I think then that it is good in the view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Whatever that is, don't change. And he qualifies it. All this teaching is qualified by one thing, due to current conditions, is basically what he's saying. So people have taken this and applied it very widely where it's not supposed to be applied. They've spread the peanut butter to the crust. Hebrews 13:4, just so you understand that about marriage, this is, he is not saying anything derogatory about marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, they believe that they are in latter times. By means of hypocrisy of liars, searing in their own words, their own conscience, as it were a branding iron. Men forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. See, the doctrines of forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods, he calls it from deceitful spirits, and he calls that the doctrines of demons. So if we just let our minds wander a bit to the church as it was a couple hundred years from here, that is pretty much what the church became. It became official church doctrine. If you were going to be in the ministry, you had to abstain from marriage. The fast were a certain food fast were mandated, and here he calls them. He says, calls it falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits. So we'll just leave it at that, and it's more of a prophecy. You know, consider this prophecy. Think about what he's writing here, and then what happened. He said it would happen in the end times, and it did. But because of immoralities, I'm back on verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. It's not saying go out and get married. He's saying if you have one, keep her. If you have a husband, keep him. It's, you know, if he's your husband, then let it remain that way. He's not saying run out and find one. Marriage is the only legal way of our mutual inclination towards each other can be satisfied or fulfilled. It is spiritually practical, better to not pursue such things, but not at the cost of sin, is what he's saying. A passion for the Lord is better than carnal passion, but it can't be unavoidable because that is how God made it. He made the attraction so strong that, you know, he knows. And if we could avoid it, we would. It's not good that a man should be alone, so God made it so he wouldn't be. Basically, he knew what we needed, and he made it so that we would pursue it. If you wonder why, you know, the passion is so strong, the drive is so strong, it's because without that strong drive, we would totally avoid what was good for us. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, what he's talking about here is he's talking about the disadvantages of being married. This isn't just a general teaching. This is him talking about why it would be better if you did not get married. Abstinence in marriage is not acceptable. It is a duty. No choice in the matter. It is yours to do. Put the other first. Meet their needs. No universal degree of need. Whatever it is, meet it. Old manuscripts say, give her her due. And this is talking to the husband. Give her her due. What is implied in the marriage contract when we say, and people don't think about this, to have and to hold. That is what we are talking about when we say to have and to hold. We are talking about physical intimacy. Is a vow we give to each other. You can't break a vow and be spiritual. So avoiding each other is breaking the vow. And there was people who were thinking that it's this whole idea of I will sacrifice something for God. I mean, they were well-intended, but they were wrong. I'll stop doing something I like to do or that I desire to do, and that will please God. Well, God's the one to put the desire there, and he put it there for a reason, because life will chew you up and spit you out. As tough as marriage is, without coming together and becoming one and binding yourselves back together, there are so many things pushing you apart. And it's just become so convoluted in our culture of what it actually is. The two people becoming one person in Christ. And without that, it is so hard to fight the spiritual fight. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. A woman has authority over her own body, but a wife gave that authority to her husband when they married, and the husband likewise. It is hers, and it is also his. The two are one. There is no spiritual benefit to depriving one another, as there would be in depriving oneself. You cannot lead yourself into holiness while leading another into sin. So basically, if you're saying, I am foregoing intimacy for spiritual reasons, well, how does that help your partner? If it's hurting your partner who isn't foregoing, then you probably shouldn't do that. Exodus 2:21-10. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. This is the law, because men are men, and when you have the authority, you tend to abuse it. This is talking about taking a second wife. And he's talking, going back to the first wife. Okay, and go right ahead. But, and what's in there is conjugal what? Rights. when you get married, it's a right, and it's hers. And we always think of it the other way around, but it is hers, and even more so for them, because children were what the woman had, basically, to protect her financially. It was her whole survival revolved around children. So there was a whole lot to it, and what it's saying, she has a right, and you have no right to deny it. So it's a little different. Exodus 19:15, at the giving of the law, he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. See, there are times when God will say, do not. When I tell you to stop, stop, because something so big is coming up, it supersedes everything. So when the law was given, before Moses went up the mountain, he told the nation, stop doing all these things. Something big's coming. And that would make you think that something big is coming if I can't, you know, do what I usually do. Stop depriving, we're back to verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. So if both of you are in agreement, you're not depriving anybody. You know, you've agreed to it. And why? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I have never prayed so long or so strong as to for this to ever be an issue, and that may be my fault. And come together again, which we know what that means, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's a few things that are assumed here. It's saying that one of the reasons that you should not deny each other is because we have, all of us, male and female, a lack of self-control. And so one of the things that coming together does is deal with that. It helps make it. It's one of the reasons we get married. It's a spiritual reason. It's true. It is literally true. I know there are those who like to romanticize marriage to the point where this is almost, null and void. And there are also the people who so make it so physical that it's, and the truth is not in either one of those things. There appears to be a base supposition that abstinence or celibacy in marriage was some sort of spiritual accomplishment for these people. Look what I gave up for you, God. And God said, I never told you to give this up, and if I do tell you to give it up, I'll tell everybody and you'll know. Don't assume I made it so you would not give it up. You know what I mean? I made it so hard. I made it so attractive. I made the drive so strong that you almost literally could not avoid it. You cannot forgo something God gave to help you spiritually and expect it to help you spiritually. In other words, you can't not do something he told you to do and expect him to be happy. Only by agreement can this be done for a time devoted to communing with God. Don't wait too long or desire will overtake you. A lack of self-control in this matter is assumed. He's assuming it of every person on the planet. He knows, because he made it so that we would be driven towards each other. By this I say, of way of concession, not of command. Now, remember what the last couple verses we just read were explanation of the verse before, saying if you're married, stay married. And what he say, I say this as a way of concession, not as a command. And this is a very interesting chapter regarding opinion and wisdom and right and the difference between that and command. Now, one would assume that if it made Scripture, it would almost stand as a command. But if Scripture says that it's not, how can you doubt Scripture? So you're left with a bit of a conundrum. So what he's saying here, and people have taken this chapter and they've built doctrine around it. Doctrine that he says is not doctrine. It's just wisdom, and there's foolishness in that. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. So what it's saying is, don't judge other people. You know, if somebody doesn't get married because they want to serve the Lord, just let them be. You know, don't go trying to counsel them or sway them. That's between them and God. If they ask you, tell them, but don't go sticking your nose in their business, basically, and let them and God do what them and God do together. Or if they say, I need to get married and I really should get married, then, you know, just mind your own business, basically. It's between them and God. I mean, of course, if they're marrying a psychopath, then you want to say, hey, don't marry it. Go ahead, get married, but don't marry a psychopath. But it is widely held that Paul was a widower. that he did not remarry. There's a whole lot of debate on this. He was never married. He was married. He was married and takes care of his wife, but he doesn't go back to her. But honestly, the widower is the strongest of all of them. Paul states that he has the gift of celibacy, and he knows that it's a gift in that not everybody has it. So it doesn't mean you're wrong if you don't have a gift. If I don't have the gift of healing, am I wrong? If I don't have the gift of evangelism, am I wrong? No, I just don't have the gift. An ability from God, not a restriction from God. And understand that's what it is. It's an ability. It's not a restriction. Don't confuse the spiritual symbolism of abstinence and chastity with the interactions of marriage. Matthew 19, 9 through 12. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, basically, except for adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The law says that you can divorce, but what Jesus is, he's putting a little caveat on it saying, yeah, okay, but you can't divorce for this reason. You can't divorce somebody so you can marry someone else. If you do, you broke your vows, you're in adultery. And you were in adultery until you die or they die. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And what a strange thing. What they're saying is, if I can't just divorce whoever I want and marry whoever I want, then I'm better off not getting married. Just think about what they just said. I'm seriously. Really, Lord? You mean, wow. Then I might as well not get married if I have to stay with her the whole time. And, well, yeah, isn't that the point? And these are the 12, okay? These are the guys chosen to judge Israel. And they're learning, you know what I mean? And I could just imagine, see the face of Jesus when they say it. Like, oh, dull. You know, really? Is there another 12, Lord? Are you sure these are the 12? I mean, yeah. And he said to them, this is important. Not all men can accept this statement, but only to whom it has been given. In other words, this is a truth that people don't want to hear, honestly. And God has to open up your heart, because it's not what we want. We want to be able to do whatever we want with whoever we want, whenever we want. And he says, for there are eunuchs who are born that is that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, there are reasons people don't get married, and there are because they had just said, you know, it's better you don't get married. And he goes, well, eunuch implies not just marriage, but you're not capable of physical relationship. Well, when you make yourself a eunuch, now people were made eunuchs. Wisely, the people they made eunuchs was usually who guarded the king's harem. That would seem to be, yeah. I don't imagine there was a big line for the job. You know, here's what you have to do. You know, to guard the king's harem, you know, you have to have certain body parts removed. And I'm assuming there wasn't much anesthetic. But anyway. But he's saying there are people who have done this for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And I would think that that would be more, not so much a physical eunuch as a, you know, I've decided not to, I've made myself one by choosing. And what he's saying is, it's a hard time for people to understand this. He said, I know that when I say that people have foregone marriage and sex for the sake of the kingdom of God, that people are just going to shake their heads and go, I don't get it. And he goes, yeah, I know, but I do, is what he's saying. Revelations 14:4. This is talking about the 144,000 in Revelations. There are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Defiled. For they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among the men of the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, he was talking about, we had just heard Jesus say there are people who have made themselves eunuchs. And in Revelations at end times, they're talking about there's going to be a group of men who will do this for the kingdom of God. And what that uses a strange phrase, defiled with women. And yet scripture had said, do not let the marriage bed be defiled. What he is saying is basically they've kept themselves chaste. They have not defiled their purity of call to anything, to anything, not to work, not to pleasure, not to intimacy. They have made, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Whatever he does, wherever he goes, it's there. They want nothing between them and Jesus Christ. So just thought I'd throw that out there for a little defiled by women. Cooties. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, the symbolism of chastity. For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That is the symbolism of chastity. That's the purpose. There is Christ, there is only Christ, and I will do his will. And later on, 1 Corinthians 9, it says, we do not have a right to take along. Oh, sorry, this is him speaking to the church at Corinth, the people who are criticizing. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord as Cephas, as Peter? So, he explains chastity, and then he says, but don't I have a right not to be? He's saying to the church at Corinth. So he explains what chastity is. He says, but I definitely have, I'm married, and I'm married to a believing woman. You know, should I leave her behind? He says, no, I have a right, because all the other ones are doing it, nobody's complaining about it. He's saying, I am not doing it, but I have a right to do it. Okay. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. So this lets us know, it says, he is either unmarried or a widow, because he's associating himself with them, and the widow is probably he's a widower. It is good, it is not law. This may indicate that Paul was a widower, telling widows to be like me, do what I'm doing. As noted above, he has the right, he chooses not to engage in it. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. And who is it that put this lack of this overwhelming urge in us? It is God. I mean, it is natural. It is what it should be. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, we think about all the reasons to marry, and, you know, and we've become so sophisticated. You know, we talk about taxes, and we talk about economic benefits, and all that's true. I mean, all those things are there. But the number one reason we do it and what attracts us to each other is physical. Yeah, I mean, it's unavoidable. I mean, it is what it is. And what he's saying is it is better to go ahead and marry her than to. When I was in the Mennonite church, they kept their engagements extremely short. You know, the engagement was why. You know, if you've made the declaration you're going to get married, why? And I mean, you have all your economic reasons why we should wait. Well, what they said is, yeah, there's one reason why you shouldn't, because you're going to end up burning with passion and doing something you shouldn't have done. So they generally, as a rule, kept engagements, you know, short, like a month, 2 months at the most, you know, stuff like that. From what I saw, I mean, there are surely exceptions, but it seemed to be the path they followed. And this is the reason. Why fight a fight you can't win? The passion is built into us by God. Only he can remove it, the gift of celibacy, you know, removing it. All your spiritual energy goes into fighting something you don't have to fight. So just go ahead, do what you're called to do, and do what you're driven to do, and do it together. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And this is talking about God doesn't want married people to separate for his sake. Remember what he's talking about, becoming chaste for the sake of God, for the sake of the kingdom. He says, if you're married, which this would do something for the argument that Paul was married, but, you know, just living separate from his wife and letting her live her life, taking care of her monetarily, but just going about his business. And in this sentence, he says to the married, I give instruction, not I. And what he's saying, oh, by the way, this is an opinion. He's on this one, he's making a point. To the married, I give instruction, not my instruction, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, that you should remain married. God is not pleased if you leave each other, that you get divorced for the sake of me What does Jesus say? God said, I hate divorce. So you're not pleasing me. And that's how our minds work. We think if we suffer or give up something we really want, penance, that it pleases God somehow. It does nothing. It does nothing. Obedience is all he, that's what he wants. He does. It's like I've always said about that hide net thing behind your back. You'll put everything else in your head and say, look, Lord, you can have this. You can have this. And he said, I don't want that. I want what's back there. I want what you don't want to give me. That's what I want. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, which goes back to the teaching before that if you marry another, divorce someone to marry another, you're committing adultery, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife, which was more likely because the economic advantages were to the husband. In accordance with Christ's words, if you divorce to marry another, it's adultery. It is interesting to note that most of this seems to be addressed to the women. They seem to have a social and marital freedom that Israel in the Old Testament did not know. There seems to be a whole lot of... even these questions would seem strange in the Old Testament. You know what I mean? Like, it wouldn't even seem possible. But apparently, here in Corinth, in a Roman nation that is Greek-influenced, you know, that, sure, she can actually survive, you know, divorce. Like now. I mean, there were times even here where a woman stayed married to a man because of economic reasons, which is, boy, that's horrible. But now they're to the point where they don't need us economically, which provokes us to act correctly, I would hope. You know, give her a reason to want to stay, you know. But to the rest I say, and this time he quote, this is the third change. To this I say, not the Lord. This is me again. It was, this is me, this is God, this is me again. He is qualifying everything he says. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Breaking the yoke is worse than being unequally yoked, is basically what he's saying. And man, it's just pure theology. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her certificate of divorce. The old, we're done, you know. But I say to you that everyone divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's Matthew saying it. But it's talking about that certificate of sending somebody away. Matthew 19, 3, 4, a little more. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what has God joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Which is what Paul's talking about. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. From creation until the law, there was no such thing. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for third time it's said, for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciple said, and this is going back, if it's better not to marry. But this is really fascinating to me. Well, if that's why it is, why did God allow it? Because to give order, they were doing it anyway. They were sending their wives away, and they were out. See, that's the certificate of divorce thing. It still made you responsible for her. Her food, her clothing, her shelter. What they were doing was just turning them out. And they had no means of survival other than prostitution or, you know, I don't even know what. They had no property. And what he's basically saying is, because you guys are jerks, I created something to stop you from being total and absolute jerks, you know, and being so hard-hearted. It was basically he mandated a way of divorce to protect the women, because you guys were just doing it. You were just, you know, kicking her out the house and good luck, goodbye. And he says, there's no way I'm allowing that, you know. And he says, you know, it's not what God wanted. It was basically you. I'm trying to protect them, because you were going to keep doing it anyway. Verse 14, we're back on 1 Corinthians. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Boy, is this a powerful verse, and you could take this one and swim with it for a season. There is a powerful sentence about the commutative properties of sanctification. Sanctified means changed, made usable for God, made holy. That just by living, being married to someone, they're living your life with your spouse will sanctify them. As you are sanctified, they become sanctified. And boy, there is a power in that. And, you know, and then he throws in, for otherwise, your children are unclean. What he's saying is, they are clean because of you. Of course, they will come to age and have to make their own decision. But it's saying that your children are unclean. If this isn't true, if what I just said isn't true, then they're unclean. He said, but they are holy, aren't they? That's the best way to say this. One of the commentaries, JFB, Jameson, Faustin, Brown, those inseparably connected with God, the people of God, are hallowed thereby, by the connection, so that the latter may retain the connection without impairing their own sanctity, nay, rather, imparting to the former externally some degree of their own hallowed character, and so preparing the way for the unbeliever becoming at last sanctified inwardly by faith. How you live your life. Well, we all know that how we live our life is the witness to the world. How much more would it be a witness to the person you're married to? Problem is, the person you're married to also sees the worst of you, but they also see the best of you. You know, so apparently there is some very strong theology here about your families. And you can choose to walk away, but it would seem that the inclination is to salvation for spouses and children. It surely does seem that way. Romans 11:19, think of this in the context of children. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also. In Acts 19:1-2, Timothy himself is used as an example. Oops, I made it all go away. There it is. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy is the living proof of what he had just taught. That, you know, where he said, don't leave your unbelieving, husband, because you will sanctify them and your child. Well, it's exactly what he's saying. Timothy was the product of a Jewish believing woman and a Greek father. And Timothy changed the world. I mean, Timothy was the dude that Paul trusted so much. Hey, go take what he couldn't take care of, he sent Timothy to do. And if, and it's actually a very powerful thing. Verse 15, yet if unbelieving ones leave, let them leave. So, what he's saying to them, and please keep this in the context that he put it in, that, boy, persecution is here. They believe the world is ending. So please don't lose sight of that too. Yet if an unbelieving one leaves, in other words, if my wife is unbelieving and she says, I want nothing to do with this craziness. Let's say she's Jewish. We're both Jewish. I'm a Christian Jew. She's not. And she believes that Christian Jews are a sect that is wrong, and she cannot be a part of it. She said, well, let her leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. And what he's saying is, don't sit and fight with her the entire time over this. Just let it be. You know, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, that God will use you to change them. So what he's saying is, if they demand to go, go, but don't kick them out, because their salvation is so important. And if it means that you have to argue and fight and be in discontent, then that's the price you pay for their salvation, to be their witness. If you claim to leave for spiritual reasons, you may be doing one, may doing the other one a great spiritual harm, is what he's saying. 1 Peter 3:1-2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, the witness of your life will be extremely powerful to your family. We often, you know, it's odd because often we often think that our witness to the family is one of the ones that's the weakest, because they see us not acting churchy. Any of us can come to church or to Bible study for 1 hour at a time and act pretty spiritual. It's when those times where, you know, you say what you're thinking because you can't keep it in all the time, and you do what you want, then they see it. But what he's saying is, even in that, there is a witness. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. So I direct all churches. As long as you are moral, as long as you are not in sin, there is no need for you to change anything you're doing. Any of your relationships, your job, you know what I mean? Keep on as you are in your relationships, as long as it's not sin. I mean, if you're working for the mob and you're a hitman, you probably want to stop doing that. You know, there probably isn't a reason to doing that. But, you know, to quit your job as an accountant or a police officer or a doctor because you've accepted the Lord, you know, if God's not telling you to quit, then just go ahead and do your job, you know. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Well, he goes right to this one. Remember, we're talking about marriage, and which is the law of the Jews. He is not to become uncircumcised, which is, that's going to be a difficult procedure. I don't know where the donor tissue comes from, but that's a tough thought. Well, he's being, you know, he's not being literal. Has anyone been called to be called an uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. You know, he throws this little caveat in here to reflect on marriage. You know, he's using it as, you know, another point in his marriage argument. And boy, did this one take off. That little phrase right there, moving along the same idea from marriage to circumcision, don't change anything. No need for Gentiles to become circumcised, is what he's saying. This doctrine caused a huge stir among the Jews. I mean, huge, especially in Jerusalem. I mean, Paul took some heat for this one, but Paul never backed down, man. He plowed right through it, and he read Romans. You'll see it. Oh, I'm going to read Romans. You don't have to. Romans 2:25-29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. So, in other words, I'm circumcised. I'm taken care of no matter what I do. And what he's saying is, what kind of foolishness is that? But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it means nothing. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The important thing is they're obeying the law. Now here's a problem, because circumcision is part of the law. But is part of the law for who? For Jews. And he was physically uncircumcised. If he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? And so he starts it off with this Corinthian letter that starts a problem. Then he doubles down on it and says, oh, these people that you're complaining about, that they're not circumcised, they're unholy, they're going to judge you. Well, that didn't go over well, like a turn in the punch bowl. And he got himself in a little bit of trouble for that one. But he was right. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, if he's good with God, he's good. Yeah, we'll do one more. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Wow. Got him in trouble. But, I mean, this is revolutionary for Jews. I mean, when he writes this, just don't read over it. I mean, for them, this is like, what did he say? You know, I have to rethink everything, you know. It would be like saying to a Catholic, communion means nothing, when their entire service revolves around communion. You know what I mean? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what he's talking about. Circumcision is nothing, I'm sure. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. See, we want to say that we love God and prove it in every way possible other than obeying him. You know, honestly, we'll try to. That's why we give up foods. That's why we say, well, I'll abstain from, I'll be chaste. That's why we flog our backs. That's why we give away our money, you know, when God hasn't told us to, because we think we're doing something for God. He doesn't want us to do something for us. He wants us to obey him, is what he wants. And that's what he says. He says, there is no other way to prove that you love God than you obey him. So how much do you love God? How much do you obey him? It's that simple. And I'll finish up with verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Amen. And he goes on and talks about some other things. You know, that talks about your life at work. He applies all of it. And he's done. Why would you change? You know, if God tells you to, go ahead. But there's no mandate to, you know, to stop doing this or stop doing that or, you know. Anyway. So, any questions, comments, criticisms? Anything from the peanut gallery? No? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Please, Lord, just let your word penetrate and pierce our hearts and find a home there and grow and just change our hearts from stone to flesh and help us to be part of the solution to the problems of this world and not part of that problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. Amen.